somewhat from the bulletin and the board. First, we turn to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7, and then we'll turn again to Daniel chapter 2 for our text. So first then, Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read from verses 15 to 29. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And we turn one last time to Daniel chapter 2 as we explore how what God reveals about himself in the life of Daniel and of Nebuchadnezzar. And here we'll simply read verses 46 to 49, and especially verses 46 and 47 will be our text this morning. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation. What that means is to make a sacrifice to Daniel, and sweet odors unto him. That means incense, and in those days that symbolized prayer. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Beloved congregation of the Lord, you have probably heard several sayings using the words skin deep. When you say something is skin deep, you are saying that it looks good on the outside, but if you go just a little deeper than the surface, then the beauty and the attractiveness disappear. You can buy a used car that looks like all the rust is gone. The hitch can look black and shiny and in great shape. But if someone just spray painted over the rust, then it will soon flake away. Counterfeiters used to imitate coins by taking cheaper metals or even wood and covering it with a very thin layer of the real metal. You can gild something, that is, cover it with a very thin layer of gold so that it looks like solid gold. But one little scratch exposes that it's just a covering. The saying skin deep is applied to people as well. This saying was first recorded in the early 1600s when a man named Thomas Overbury wrote this in a poem, and I quote, "All the beauty of my wife is only skin deep," end quote. What his wife thought of his poem is not recorded. And yet, we've all met people of whom this saying is painfully true. Their beauty is skin deep. They can be polished and primped and look so good on the outside from a distance, and yet, because of the ugliness of sin on the inside, that beauty is only skin deep. And perhaps that's been true of all of us in one way or another. You can come to church looking your best, and like spray paint covering a rust spot, your heart can be festering on the inside. That's why one man has written, "People learn as they get older that beauty is often only skin deep." Or to quote the book of Proverbs, "Like a ring of gold in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks wisdom." And the same principle holds true for spiritual life. One man has written this, "A profession of grace can be only skin deep, very pleasant and attractive on the outside, very heartless and cold on the inside." If the church in exile is ever to give a striking testimony to the Babylon in which we find ourselves in God's providence today, then we must have a grace and spiritual beauty that is more than skin deep. We need a spiritual conviction of the heart, the true beauty of godliness filling our souls, so that we live and speak from the inside out rather than just having skin deep religion. In our text this morning, we find a skin deep response to the God who speaks, who reveals his majesty, superiority and sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar's response reveals that he doesn't get it yet. He's impressed. He's awed. He trembles. He falls on his face. But his heart is not really changed. And we need to look seriously at our own response to the God who speaks and ask ourselves, is my response skin deep? And the benefit of asking this question now is that with God's blessing, it can make room for true godliness of the heart. Our theme is this: skin deep religion exposed. 2 points: its symptoms and its cure. Its symptoms and its cure. Congregation, God has revealed himself. He has spoken. We don't have to constantly be guessing about our Creator, about the sovereign ruler of history, about the Savior of sinners, or about the Judge of the living and the dead. He has revealed himself. He has spoken, and through his word he still speaks. He reveals that all the kingdoms of this world are temporary, and they will come to an end, and only his kingdom will last forever. And everything in this world is aimed at his glory. Even the dictators and bullies who are in power on earth now will serve his glory, and they are on his leash. But now we need to focus on how those who are not born again respond to this revelation of the living God of heaven. And here we need to see something that is true of all sinners. We'll look at it for just a minute theologically, and then look at it as it comes to us from the book of Daniel. In Romans chapter 1, God beautifully x-rays the heart of men and the response of the human race to the God who reveals himself. Verse 18 says this: "The wrath of God is revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." You can translate hold down, suppress, ignore the truth. What truth? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. We call this general revelation. God speaking through the things He has made in creation. And yet as sinners we sit on, we hold down, we shove away the truth of God. We do this, Romans 1:25. Exchanging the truth of God for the lie, we worship and serve creation rather than the Creator. We become idolaters with the truth instead of being truth seekers. We are not truth seekers as the human race. We are truth suppressors, truth ignorers. And even when we claim to be truth seekers, we are truth polluters. And that's not just true of general revelation, which every human being has. It is just as true of special revelation, which God does not give to all. We exchange the truth of the God who has spoken in His Word for the self-serving lie, and nowhere are we as sickeningly skilled at this sinful warped response as in religion and in God's Word. Nebuchadnezzar has had a personal word from God about his life, his kingdom, his future. God has spoken. Nebuchadnezzar realizes that God has spoken. He responds with awe and seeming humility. His words are beautiful. And in some ways, you couldn't ask for more. He gets the point, it seems. But his words go only skin deep. Read again Nebuchadnezzar's words in verse 47 of our text. He says to Daniel, "Of a truth, truly, your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets." Nebuchadnezzar says three things about God that are beautiful and true. The God over all other gods, the ruler over kings, and the one who reveals secrets. Imagine if someone came up to you and told you in detail a dream you dreamed last night, but you hadn't breathed the word of it to anyone. You would be impressed, awed, and shocked as well. Nebuchadnezzar may be a bully and a tyrant, but he does honestly admit what happened here. Nebuchadnezzar's response, in fact, is even religious. He acknowledges this God. He uses ritual and ceremony to acknowledge Him. Nebuchadnezzar worships, we read. A sacrifice is offered. Incense is burned. The smells and bells of religion. Isn't this a grand worship service? Wouldn't we like to see the rulers of our land brought to this point? What should we make of Nebuchadnezzar's words? It seems like good theology, doesn't it? Do you realize that there are people in the professing Church of Christ today who would eagerly call him a Christian or anyone who spoke words like this? Let us say there's a special meeting or a revival service, as they're called, and the hand of God seems to be evident, and someone comes running down an aisle with tears streaming down his face and says, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries and secrets." In the contemporary church, he would be on the stage the next night giving his testimony, and people would say, "Isn't that a special event?" And he would write a book, and he'd go on a speaking tour, and the DVD of his words would be sent to hundreds of churches in a mass mailing, and the wow factor would be through the roof. But there's one small problem. These words, although they are for the most part true, that Nebuchadnezzar speaks, are not totally true. He says Daniel's God is a God of gods, but the living God does not recognize any other gods. Other gods are either the creation of men's imagination or demons trying to steal the worship that belongs only to the one true living God. Nebuchadnezzar speaks as a man of many gods. Daniel's God is acknowledged as superior in the heat of the moment, at least when it comes to revealing secrets. But Nebuchadnezzar still prefers his own gods. Isn't this modern Canada? People will pay some outward respect to the buildings, trappings, and customs of religion. especially the ceremonies that involve the smells and bells of ritual. But they believe either that all ways lead to God, or that all religions are the same, or that all of them are a fraud and just a man-made convenience for the foolish, the weak, and the superstitious. Religion can thrive in Canada as long as you keep it to yourself and don't push it on anyone else, and as long as everyone is allowed to do what's right in their own eyes. Skin-deep religion. And so people will go to church 3 times a year and call themselves Christians. They'll show up for funerals, weddings, and feast days and think they're God's people. They'll go to a temple, a mosque, some other religious building with its polished facades and theatrical ritual. To each his own, they say. I have my religion. You have yours. Skin-deep religion. But the second problem is that Nebuchadnezzar's words are just words. Just an emotional reaction in the heat of the moment. And we see this in two ways. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar's actions in the moment contradict his words. He says Daniel's God is great, but he offers sacrifices to Daniel. He burns incense to Daniel. You need to realize that incense in those days was a form of symbolic or ritual prayer. He's praying to Daniel. He worships, but he worships Daniel. And he makes Daniel a go-between between this great God and himself. And this isn't just highly inappropriate. This is idolatry. Just because someone is awed, shocked, and humbled by the greatness of God does not make them either a believer or a godly person. Nebuchadnezzar is focused in the wrong place on a man, on Daniel. And those who are guilty of idolatrous, skin-deep religion are man-centered. It's about people rather than about God. And second, Nebuchadnezzar's lifestyle contradicts his words. If this God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, Nebuchadnezzar, then you should be saying, "Teach me thy will, O God. Daniel, what does this God want me to do? Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening." And then you cue chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "I'm going to twist this dream revelation given to me by God. I'm going to build a statue to myself that is pure gold. I will set up a vision to undo the vision given me by this God. Everyone has to bow down to my statue, my vision of the future, or die in a fiery furnace." And so here in a nutshell is the essence of skin-deep religion. Beautiful, true words that are undone by idolatrous ritual, by pluralism, by a man-centered focus, and by a lifestyle that contradicts what you say you believe. Now, it would, of course, be very easy to multiply examples from our culture at large of what skin-deep religion looks like, but this sermon needs to focus on the people who are here, not the people who are not here. And so we need to apply this disturbing reality of skin-deep religion to Christianity in general, and then to our own specific congregation. Skin-deep religion is an epidemic in the outward Church of Christ on earth. And we say this not thinking of bashing others, but we must stand in the row of professing Christians charged to search our hearts with this accusation from our text. Do you realize how quickly skin-deep religion can infect a church? You start to make it all about people. And even when you use beautiful, true words about God, you're still at the moment focusing on people instead of God. And you can thank God for all the wonderful, fantastic people in front of you in such a way that it's about people and not about God. We live in a time of religious celebrity culture in which it's common to make much of people. Have one religious thought, speak some religious words, and instantly you're put on a pedestal and you're puffed up and you're told, "Man, you're great." Do we not see this in popular Christian speakers and singers? It's an epidemic in the Christian church. Someone is introduced and praised for their gifts, not in a God-centered way, but in a way that makes much of the person. And what happens at Christian concerts too? It's all about the great singer. Fans react by screaming and waving their hands in the air as if Katy Perry and Madonna are on stage. They pant and drool and lust over singers and make it clear in their body language and words what they're doing. And the speakers and singers start to strut their stuff and act like they're big stuff, and they might even point a finger in the air as if to say, "To God be all the glory." But by accepting such attentions and allowing such idolatrous preoccupation with themselves, it is an offense to the living God. Do you know what they call such behavior in the secular world? They call people who flock after celebrities and even throw themselves sexually at these people groupies. It's an ugly word. And it can be done religiously. There are religious groupies too, you know. Usually not in the sexual form, thankfully, but you can be a religious groupie. Same thing can happen in Reformed churches when it comes to ministers. I remember one elder in a Reformed church once pleading to call someone from outside his denomination like this: "We have hold of a star here." What foolish words. It seems the more conservative the Reformed Church, the more they put their ministers on a pedestal. And instead of listening to the God who has spoken through His Word and evaluating His servants based on the written Word, they go by emotions and by feelings and by the opinions of a man. And if the minister says someone is converted, and if the minister says something is right or wrong, well then, he knows. Man-centered, skin-deep religion. I was once at a conference where a speaker was introduced like this: "We welcome Reverend so-and-so, who is the best preacher in the world." Idolatrous, man-centered folly. And the preacher, whom I esteem greatly, was not happy about that introduction, and he said so. How can you ask God to bless your words when you've been made much of in such a foolish way? And I sometimes also, as a pastor, get uncomfortable with the things I hear people say about ministers in our circles. People seem surprised to hear that ministers struggle with temptations and trials too. Even a minister has to go through this, they ask. The servants of God are people too, you know. We put our pants on one leg at a time in the morning, just like you do. We need the very same gospel we preach to you every hour and every moment. Paul said it best for all pastors: "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Don't expect great things from the servants of God. Ask for and expect great things from the living God. Pray for His servants that human honor and attention will not go to their heads, but that they will be humble men and women of God who are impressed only with a great God and not with themselves. Richard Baxter once said when he was praised, "I was only a pen in the hands of God, and what glory is due to a pen." I appreciate it when people want to encourage me after a service, but I'm most encouraged when you speak about God and when you say what His Word is doing to you and in you, and not when you're focused on me as a person. For comments that make too much of me as a person discourage and grieve me rather than encouraging me. The church doesn't need stars, religious celebrities, or religious groupies. It needs people absorbed by the glory and greatness of the living God. Do you realize how much youth ministry in the church today is geared towards the wow moments? You have grand rallies of thousands of people. You're pumped up and manipulated by music that has so little to say about the living God that they have to keep on repeating the same phrase over and over and over again, like a CD that's stuck, and skip it. And after all, it's not about the words, about the truth, but about how much you can pump people up and make them feel good about themselves. And the leaders say things like, "Now God can do something when we have such wonderful people on fire for Him." The problem is, a wow moment, a great experience, a grand deliverance in crisis by the God who speaks and who answers prayer has not changed you if it does not lead to a godly life afterwards. It is only skin deep, empty, idolatrous religion. It is reason to weep, not reason to jump around in celebration. J.C. Ryle has a beautiful book called Holiness. You can get it, young people, on your phone or on your tablet. Listen to these sobering words from his introduction. And if they were true at the end of the 1800s, they're doubly true now. And I quote, "There is an amazing ignorance of Scripture among many, and therefore a lack of established, solid religion. There is an Athenian love of novelty abroad, and a morbid distaste for anything old and regular. Thousands will crowd to hear a new voice and a new doctrine without considering for a moment whether what they hear is true. There is an incessant craving after any teaching which is sensational, exciting, and rousing to the feelings. Inability to discern differences in doctrine is spreading far and wide, and as long as the preacher is clever and sincere, hundreds seem to think it must be all right, and call you dreadfully narrow-minded and judgmental if you hint that he's unsound." Let me say it a little differently in my own words. Speakers and singers are judged more on whether they're dynamic than whether they're solid. If they have a passion about them, then it must be a passion for God. If they produce the wow factor, they are instant celebrities. Ryle again. "There's an unhealthy appetite for a sort of spasmodic and hysterical Christianity. The religious life of man is little better than spiritual dram drinking. Crowds crying in hot rooms, high-flown singing, constant rousing of the emotions are the only things many care for." Quote. What does he mean by dram drinking? Well, in the 1800s, the military answer to cold weather conditions was to give each soldier a sip of strong alcohol that would warm them from head to toe for the moment. Ryle is saying that people love grand religious experiences that pump their feelings through the roof and make them feel good about themselves. But that's all they want. Now listen, emotions are a precious gift of God. But they are meant to be servants of your mind, not to bypass your mind. It is the truth applied by God's Spirit with power that changes hearts and lives, not an emotional lather worked up by skilled religious manipulators. For if that emotional lather does not lead to a solid concern with learning and doing the will of God, then it is skin-deep religion, and it is an idolatrous abuse of the truth of the living God. Not the person who gets pumped up at a wow event and claims he's on fire for God, but the person who listens to and obeys God's word is the real servant of God. Don't you see this utter failure in the life of Nebuchadnezzar? He's wowed, he's awed, he falls on his face. And in the next chapter, he's building statues to himself. There are people who in an emotional moment cried out to God. He heard your prayer. He delivered you from your temporal need in a wonderful, kind providence. He sent someone to speak his words to you, and you said, "Wow, God is real." You spoke true words about God insofar as they went, and yet you've been building statutes to yourself ever since. Didn't Jesus warn against this in the parable of the sower? People who receive the word with joy immediately, but they have no roots. And when temptation or trial comes, and when they discover it is challenging and difficult to walk the narrow road that leads to heaven, then suddenly they become unfruitful. We read it. People will say, "Lord, Lord," the identical words of Nebuchadnezzar on the day of judgment. And Jesus will say to them, "Why are you calling me Lord? Because you didn't do what I said. Get away from me, you who work iniquity. Get your skin-deep religion out of here." Do you say you believe the Bible is the word of the living God, the only word of the living God who has spoken? Then how do you treat your Bible? What do you do with it? Is it collecting dust on a shelf? Or do you open it, read it, and ask, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Is it your desire to do everything God requires, to run from everything God forbids, and to know the living God daily? Young people, my heart breaks as a pastor when I hear of the temptations that you face in our local culture in southern Alberta. It seems to be somewhat expected and tolerated that when you're young, you sow your wild oats, you live a wild life for a while, and then you settle down, and that's just the way it is. And although I thank God for every evidence among our young people of a desire to walk in the ways of the Lord and to serve Him, I also grieve before the Lord at every example of this reckless way of living, that you think you can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a while as fun without any lasting harm. If you are getting drunk with the sexual recklessness that goes with this, your religion is only skin deep. If you think a wedding is a grand opportunity to get so drunk that you can't walk straight or drive afterwards, your religion is skin deep. If you say you want to live for God, but you are far more full of the latest movies, books, and hit songs than you are with the Word of God, your religion is only skin deep. When surfing the internet is something you have endless time for, but communion with God hardly registers on your list of priorities, your religion is skin deep. It is empty, idolatrous folly. And if you like being pumped up religiously, but you can't be bothered to be filled up with God's Word, your religion is skin deep. Do you not know, to quote 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, that the drunkard, the fornicator, the liar, the thief, and the idolater shall not inherit the kingdom of God as long as you are unrepentant? You say you believe the Bible is the Word of God, but you are building statues to yourself when you live in sin. After all that God has said, when so many around you have never heard the Word of the living God or read the Word of God, God has spoken to you, and you still build statues to yourself and your sins? This isn't just about young people. Parents, you can be a Sunday-only Christian, you know. If church is no more than tradition, then social custom to you, but the rest of the week you live for your work and your hobbies with scarcely a thought for God, your religion is skin deep. You are building statues to yourself, even after the living God has told you the future of this world, of all the kingdoms of men, and of all the kingdoms of me. You might lament the reckless behavior of youth culture in Canada and be blind to your own skin deep religion in many other ways. Maybe you're quite a talker. You can say beautiful things about the need to be born again and about the need for the work of the Holy Spirit, and beautiful things about God Himself that are true insofar as they go. And you are sure you know exactly what has to happen in your life before you can call yourself converted and a child of the living God. And you can even list them. But if your talk doesn't lead to serious repentance, to seeking first the kingdom of God in daily life, and to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your words are the skin-deep religion of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I wouldn't for even a second want to discourage or crush the hearts of those who are convicted by the sinfulness of sin and desire to grow stronger in obedience. I wouldn't for a moment want to shove away the person who longs for Christ and needs grace. God welcomes all such. But God's grace works to separate you from your sins, not to put you to sleep in your sins with religious sauce. Every honest child of God, when confronted with religious hypocrisy, and with the empty, skin-deep religion that lives in each of our own hearts so quickly, will feel the sting of this message. You will want to say, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And you will hunger and thirst for righteousness when you hear it, and pray, "Search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Skin-deep religion, with its pluralism of gods, with its man-centered manipulation of ritual and emotion, with its reckless lifestyle of disobedience to God, is utterly empty, bankrupt, and idolatrous. And it's offensive to the living God. Why drive the point home like this? Why seek to convict every one of us, young and old, of this foolish, ugly, man-made religion that is only skin deep? In order to save you from it. Because there is a wonderful, grand gospel alternative that is not skin deep, that works from the inside out, that produces Daniels, both men and women. And that's our last point, its cure. Now, our text doesn't really speak directly to this cure, other than to contrast Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel in this chapter and to show us the difference. Daniel, the humble man of God, the man of prayer, the man of the word, the man focused on the glory and greatness of his God, and yet in the light of the rest of Scripture, the scathing exposal of man-centered, skin-deep religion in this text is meant to make room for the glorious gospel of God's saving, powerful grace. What is the cure for skin-deep religion? Well, first of all, we need to mention the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit alone who renews hearts and who ensures that the impact of the Word of God spoken and preached goes more than skin deep and lasts for more than a moment. It is the Holy Spirit alone who can give you a broken spirit and a contrite heart that God does not despise. And therefore we need to pray for this work of the Holy Spirit accompanying God's Word. Pray for our young people. Pray for our children. Pray for your pastor and elders. Pray before, during, and after a sermon. Pray about the words you read in Scripture. Ask God to make Himself known to you so that your religion would be real and not skin deep. And don't try self-help projects, also not an answer to this sermon. Your hope is not found in you saying, "I'm going to change, I've decided to change, and I will be different from now on." Human reformation that is not empowered by the Spirit of God is a recipe for skin-deep religion. As depraved sinners, as we learn from our canons, we are beyond reformation and self-help. We cannot change what most needs changing from the inside out. We need help from outside of ourselves, from the Spirit of the living God. So ask for the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, in our congregation, in the world. And I'm not saying this in a cliched religious way. There are people who love to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, but somehow it doesn't seem to get beyond talking. Such talk can also be a form of skin-deep religion. So what is the difference? The work of the Holy Spirit is essential, but this Spirit comes to us as a New Testament congregation in His identity as the Spirit sent and given by Jesus Christ. He works to make Christ precious to you. And it is Christ who pours out His Spirit based on His own finished work on the cross. And when you need the work of the Spirit, you must ask for it. But you must ask Jesus Christ for Him, based on Christ's work. Christ is the stone of this chapter, not cut with human hands, who grows to fill the whole earth and who topples all the statutes of the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of me. It is Christ to whom you go for the work of the Spirit, not the Spirit to whom you go for the work of Christ. Jesus said He will take what is mine and He will show it to you. Maybe the Lord needed to smash some statues in your life this morning. Statues of the kingdom of me. Statues of empty, skin-deep, idolatrous religion in your heart and in mine. Because as a minister of the gospel, I need the same thing you do. I need to have my heart blistered by the searing force of the Word of God. It cuts me too as I prepare it and deliver it. And I thank God that it does. But as the kingdoms of me get their statues smashed by the Word of God, room is made for Jesus Christ. He was crucified for sinners, also for religious sinners, also for people who have abused His Word with skin-deep religion. He is most able and willing to forgive such sins. He was raised from the dead in newness of life, and that is how He fills all the kingdoms of this world. And He can raise from spiritual death to new life all who come to God through Him. You can ask Him for the Spirit, trusting in His finished work, expecting Him to do what He has said. Didn't Jesus teach us this? He said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall not the Heavenly Father give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Especially those who ask in Jesus' name. And someone says, I've asked often for the Spirit and I don't seem to get an answer. Did you ask in a Christ-centered way of Christ Himself? Or were you making a Christ of the Holy Spirit? Do you focus on Christ's glory and Word and read His Word searching for Him? The Spirit works by the proclamation of Christ. Christ must be the answer to the sting of conviction and to the sharp edges of the Word and to the rumbling rubble and crashing that happens when Christ as the King of Kings smashes into the statues of the kingdom of me. Nebuchadnezzar was right about one thing. He realized he needed someone to stand between him and God. But he picked the wrong person. He didn't need Daniel. He needed the rock God showed him in his vision, as explained by Daniel. He needed Jesus Christ. It's an encounter with the living Christ through God's Word and Spirit that changes your life and that digs deeper than the surface. Sometimes people say they're praying about their sins, but they don't really actually want to be rid of their sins. They say it because they know they can't live on in sin, but they're not willing to live on without sin either. The Bible doesn't just say pray and wait. It says pray and prayerfully take action. It says the kingdom of heaven suffers or allows violence, and the violence sees it by force. What Jesus said. God commands us to do many things. It commands us to repent of our sin. He commands us to forsake our idols and our empty religion. He says things like this, believe in me, hear my voice, put away your sins. And it's by prayerfully seeking to do what God has said, based on the finished work of Christ and trusting in the grace and help of Christ, that real change happens and that real progress is made in holy living. There was once an older, reformed, seasoned pastor speaking to a group of young people, and one of them asked this question to him at the discussion period. I pray and pray about getting rid of certain sins in my life, and nothing seems to happen. This old pastor leaned over his pulpit and he said, there comes a time when there's no more praying about it. Chuck it. Chuck it. He meant by that, sin. Prayer is not a substitute for change and a way to delay and postpone attempts at change. Prayer is meant to lead to striving for change, looking to God for the strength, help, hope, and blessing. There's an old, beautiful Puritan prayer that goes like this. Teach us while doing our utmost still to depend on Thee for success. That is gospel wisdom and gospel balance. Christ is the answer to the need exposed by skin-deep religion. He is the cure. He is the rock not made with hands, who can, by His Word and Spirit, make people respond rightly to His Word. He smashes the kingdoms of men and me so that He can take their place. And if your heart is breaking this morning, if you are convicted, if you are in spiritual need and distress after hearing this message, Christ is all the answer you need. Go to Him. Trust in Him. And He is able to restore your soul, to cure your backslidings, to give you the heart of a Daniel, a heart that is captured and absorbed with the greatness and glory of the living God, and a life that is marked by faithfulness to such a God, even in a corrupt and crooked culture. Amen.